And as you're seated, if you'd like to turn in your copy of the Scriptures to the book of Jonah, page 1067 in the Pew Bible, Jonah will just read the first three verses or parts of the first three. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we ask that in our consideration of the Word of God, that our hearing of the Word of God would be mixed with faith, that in our mind's eye we would be able to go back and know that there was a real man named Jonah. There was a real city called Nineveh, and that there was an opposition on the part of Jonah of carrying out this mission that he received from the Lord. We pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to draw near to us, give us lessons that will encourage us in our own evangelism from this passage. We pray that you would be pleased to encourage belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in his mighty name. Amen. Imagine with me that you were driving on a lonely rural highway at night. And as you come around the corner, there, a great distance away from you, you see flashing lights. Now, flashing lights during the daytime alongside of a road will get our attention. But in the nighttime darkness, they stand out very bright and obvious to us. And spontaneously, your foot is going to come off of the accelerator. You know that there is something wrong. You know that someone is trying to alert you. You know that someone is trying to draw your attention to that which is up ahead. You better find out what it is. Now, in a similar way, the book of Jonah is like those flashing lights. This little four-chapter minor prophet book, this literary masterpiece called Jonah, is like the bright flashing lights on a rural highway at night. In the midst of the relative darkness of the Old Testament, with those hints that God is going to do something with the nations sometime off in the future, with those little glimpses, yes, Rahab the harlot was converted, brought into the nation of Israel. Bathsheba was brought in. Ruth the Moabitess was brought in. But by and large, God passed over those living outside of Israel and left them in their pagan darkness. There was the note that God was going to bless the nation sometime when the Messiah came. But you know what Jonah is? Jonah is the bright flashing lights as God now, through this servant, takes the gospel to this vast heathen city and he makes them to respond in a large-scale fashion. God is drawing attention with the bright flashing lights of the storm at sea, the deliverance through the great fish, the widespread repentance there at Nineveh. All of this pointing to the days when the gospel would go to the ends of the earth. Well, let's look more closely at the lights of Jonah. First of all, Roman number 1, the historicity of the book of Jonah. the historicity of the book of Jonah. Why do we need to talk about this? Well, many of us are familiar with C.S. Lewis's book, Screwtape Letters. Jargon, not argument, is your best ally, said Screwtape to his diabolical apprentice, Wormwood. Screwtape has long been busy convincing humans to dismiss the book of Jonah as nothing more than an amusing story about Jonah and the whale. It is easy to assume that a story about a man who, though swallowed by a fish, lives to tell the tale can safely be ignored. But Screwtape's jargon must not be permitted to win the day. What is jargon? Jargon is that obscure and often pretentious language. Jargon that comes as modern-day scholars look at the book of Jonah and say, it can't be real. It could not have happened. And why? Well, don't you know that there are four different authors to the book? Oh, really? Don't you know that the prayer there in chapter 2 is obviously later than the rest of the book? And then the next unbelieving scholar comes along and says, don't you know that the narrative of the rest of the book is much later than the prayer? Notice with me these questions on the historicity. First of all, A, the supposedly late Aramaic words. This could not have been written in the 8th century at the time when Jonah lived, because there are a lot of words that come from the Aramaic language that are introduced into the Hebrew language long about 300 A.D. Oh, you know this. Well, I'm very grateful for those evangelical scholars who've gone down through the list of the supposedly late Aramaic words and have been able to demonstrate now they're more likely that they came from Phoenicia at a much earlier point. I like particularly the judgment of Kyle, who has gone through his list of the words that are supposedly late, and he says the only non-Hebraic word that is found in Jonah's record is that of the king of Nineveh's edict. And you know what? This ends up proving the wrong thing for those who don't want to embrace Jonah as an historical figure. Because here is someone who is able to transliterate an Assyrian word and bring it into the Hebrew. Transliteration, what's that? We baptize. That's a transliteration of the Greek word baptizo. So a word was taken out of Assyrian that was a technical term and is brought over into the Hebrew. So it actually points in the direction of its historicity rather than the opposite. Secondly, B, the supposedly inaccurate reference to the king of Nineveh. Why, everybody knows that the king of Nineveh is the king of Assyria. So you wouldn't refer to him as the king of the city and neglect his larger province. And don't you know, this poor author, whoever it was who wrote the book of Jonah, is so ignorant that he speaks of a decree of the king and his nobles. Everybody knows that the Assyrian king was all powerful. He made whatever decision he wanted to. And so this reference of Jonah, where he's consulting with his nobles on a decision, there's something wrong with this guy. Well, guess what more recent archaeology has uncovered for us? There were, back in the 800s, a number of very strong Assyrian kings. But the particular point in which Jonah lived and ministered was at a time when there were weak kings. There is a record, these guys put up their monuments and say, okay, I went here and I did this. And then the guys who come later, Tiglath-Pileser and others, they say, I went here and I conquered this one. But during this time of Jonah, there is an absence of these guys going out and conquering. They had enough trouble at home. And guess what? At this same period of time, some of the nobles who weren't the kings of Assyria, some of the nobles went out and conquered it around, and they put up their own monument saying, this is what I did as the noble, and they don't even make reference to the king. So once again, the supposed argument that it's Jonah is not historical because of his errors actually points in the direction that here is somebody who knew what was going on in Assyria at along and about 780 B.C. You see the condition of Germany. The situation changes, doesn't it? The position that Germany was in 1921, having been defeated in World War I, is altogether different from its power come along 1941. And so it was with the Assyrian Empire. There are high points and there were weaker points, and Jonah went there during a weaker point. Thirdly, see, the supposedly inaccurate size of Nineveh. In Jonah 3 and verse 3, we are told that it was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. And they come and tell us now that this city of Nineveh, its ancient walls, are only 7 miles around. Did Jonah have some kind of heart condition that he could only walk 2 miles a day? If that's true, then when you think of him traveling 500 miles to get there, it probably took him a little while to get there. But the understanding is found in this term, the great city, is also used in Genesis 10, verses 11 and 12, not only to refer to Nineveh, but its greater Nineveh. And so in a similar way, we would say, do you live in Philadelphia? No, I don't live in Philadelphia. Do you live in greater Philadelphia? Well, yes, I do live in the greater Philadelphia region. And that's the sense here. And if you think of God sending his prophet 500 miles over there to Nineveh to preach the gospel, is he only going to speak within the confines of the city, or is he going to speak to the many and the populous little cities around it, the suburbia of Nineveh? Now, keep in mind that as Jonah walked, his pace was such that he was preaching as he went along the way. Jonah 3 and verse 4, and Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Fourthly, the fourth reason for us supposedly to question the historicity of this book is the supposedly two frequent references to God's miraculous intervention. Jonah can't be a real historical individual because there are two frequent of references to God's miraculous intervention. The lot rightly falls on Jonah as the cause of the storm. The stormy sea is calmed at about the time that he's been thrown into the sea and swallowed by the fish. And Jonah is spit out of the fish onto dry land. There's a gourd plant that grows up overnight that is able to shade a man sitting under it the next day. And a worm happens along at the right time and eats through the particular gourd stock, and the whole thing withers up and dies. You see, if there is no God superintending his world, then it would be hard to believe in the book of Jonah. It would be hard to believe that all of these coincidences just happened as they did. Surely Jonah must be merely the stuff of myth and legend. On the other hand, if there is a God who has spoken the worlds into being, if there is a God who is a maker of this world, then is it too big of a thing for him to direct one of his fish to go swallow Jonah and have that fish vomit him up onto dry land? You see, what if God had a very important mission for Jonah? Where God said, Jonah, you're living here, and I want you to go to the bastion of heathendom. I want you to take the message of my claims to the... And it's very important to me, Jonah, that you go. If God had a very important mission in mind, then would it be unreasonable to think that God is going to bare his arm to accomplish his purposes. Will you, the little man, allow the Almighty to bear his arm and do whatever he needs to do in order to get Jonah over there and to get the message to be repented, owned, and repented of? Notice with me, fifthly, E, our Lord's embrace of the historicity of Jonah's great fish. All these questions about the historical reality of Jonah as a book. Well, let's come and ask ourselves the question, did Jesus Christ, the Son of God, believe in the historical reality of Jonah? Well, yes, he did. In Matthew 12 and verse 39, you need not turn there. Jesus answered and said, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, a miracle, and no sign, no miracle will be given it except for the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Jonah was preserved alive after he apparently died. Similarly, Jesus Christ knew that he was going into the belly of the earth, and he knew that after that Friday through Sunday, he was coming out of the belly of the earth. My hero, did Jesus believe that Jonah was an historical figure? Yes, he did. And if you cannot believe what Jesus believed, then you know what you need to do. You need to take your hand off of the Bible, put it down, and walk away from the Bible. Now, of course, I don't want you to put the Bible down. I want you to take it up. And I want you to believe what Jesus Christ believed. But F, our Lord's embrace not only the historicity of the great fish, but F, our Lord's embrace of the historicity of the preacher Jonah and his audience. Did Jesus believe that Jonah ever arrived in Nineveh? Did Jesus Christ believe in the historical reality of a preacher named Jonah and an audience named Nineveh? Well, there in Matthew 12, that verse 39 yields into verse 41, where Jesus spoke to his hearers in his day, saying, the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. Jesus says, I want all of you, my hearers, to get picked up in your mind's eye and go out there to the day of judgment. And I want you to know that if you will not repent, then those men and women and boys and girls of Nineveh that did repent at Jonah, they're going to meet you out there in the day of judgment. And they're going to say to you, why didn't you believe the historical reality of Jonah as a preacher and Nineveh as an audience? Please don't think that you can come to the final judgment and say, well, I wasn't really sure about this whole matter of judgment. I really wasn't sure that you made me God. I really wasn't sure that you had expressed that you actually had claims on my life. No, with much, much less information than any of you sitting here this morning have, Jonah came to Nineveh and he said, 40 days and you're going to be destroyed. Now you need to find out who God is and you need to get right with him and you need to do it in a hurry. Well, Roman numeral 2. If we've established, then I trust, something of the historicity of the book of Jonah, we come, secondly, to consider the leading figure of the book of Jonah. This leading figure, the author of the book, Jonah, we'll consider, first of all, something of his time period, something of when he appeared in history. And for this, let me give you this very simple overview of Old Testament history. And yes, I know that Moses didn't, that we think of him at the Exodus, it's 1450. Round it up, it's easier to keep in your mind. that 2,000 years before Christ, there was Abraham. 1,500 years before Christ, there was Moses. 1,000 years before Christ, there was David. 500 years before Christ, there was Zerubbabel with the return there after the Babylonian captivity. And then sandwiched in between, we've got Jonah here at roughly 780 B.C. All right, there's his place in history. It's the time of the divided kingdom. There is a southern kingdom. There is a northern kingdom in Israel. And Jonah was a northerner. He lived at about 780 B.C. under Jeroboam. If you turn with me to 2 Kings, you'll see another reference to Jonah. Jonah's referred to in 2 Kings 14 and verse 23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, the king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. If you ask the question, how can these Bible scholars say that Jonah lived at about 780? Well, it's because the passage is like this. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, the king of Judah, that's who's ruling in the south. Then Jeroboam, the king in the north, that's when he came into power, and he reigned for 41 years. So he gets tied in to these various historical figures. But then drop down to the latter part of verse 25. There is an expansion that comes under Jeroboam the second, which he had spoken, which God had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet. Does that ring a bell? We read there in Jonah 1 and verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying. And so there is this earlier prophecy that he has brought that shows us something of his time period. Secondly, B, his geographic location. His location. In that same 2 Kings passage 14 and verse 25, we find that he was from Gath Hepher. And this is located to the north, the northern tribes of Israel, and he's some distance away from Nineveh. I'm sorry that our Mediterranean Sea is not more blue. We'll try and improve that. But here down in this area is where he grew up. If the Sea of Galilee is here and the Dead Sea is here and Nazareth is where the Lord Jesus Christ was raised, 3 miles to the northeast of Nazareth is where Jonah was from. Jonah was a northerner through and through. And it does not seem to be an accident that he is located as he was. And here is Nineveh, across on the east side of Mosul, Iraq, along the Tigris rivers, Euphrates and the Tigris, further east. Mosul is on the west bank, present-day Mosul. On the east side is where ancient Nineveh used to be. So if Jonah would have gone directly either by sea and then overland over here, it would be more than 500 miles for him to travel. Now, of course, for Jonah, it was longer than 500 miles because he was heading off the other direction when God arrested him. So much then for his geographic location. But then thirdly, see, as we come back to 2 Kings 14, consider with me, see, his domestic prophetic ministry. Now, it almost seems odd, doesn't it, for me to speak of a domestic prophetic ministry? What prophet in the Old Testament do you know that had an international ministry? There were not very many, were there? Yes, Abraham maybe prayed for a heathen king, and Elijah did travel there to Zarephath and had dealings with the widow woman there. But there's no record of these men going out through the streets of the largest heathen city that they could find, proclaiming God's requirements of repentance. But in 2 Kings 14 and verse 23, looking at the domestic prophetic ministry of Jonah, we find once again that this Jeroboam, the second Jeroboam, Jeroboam the second, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. He, this king, restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath Hepher. You see what is going on here. Jonah lived at a time when his king was an extremely wicked man. He didn't have any choice in it. But God is being kind to Israel, even though they've got a wicked king, and God uses the wicked king on the throne to expand their borders and to preserve them at that particular point in history. Jeroboam's reclaiming of lost territory came according to the prophetic word of Jonah. Now, that's kind of a bold prophecy, isn't it? It's not exactly like a prophecy of, well, God wants us to be better husbands in the home. Here's the prophecy where the man stands up and he says, though we've got a wicked king on the throne, this is what's going to happen. God is going to use him, give him victories, and he's going to expand our territories back to the territory that was found in David the king. It reminds us that whenever God speaks through his prophets, it will come true. There are some who would claim that there is a big difference between Old Testament prophecy that had to come true and New Testament prophecy that doesn't always come true, because don't you know that we as New Testament prophets, as the Word of God comes to us, it contacts us, and sometimes there's a little bit of static and we don't get it quite right. Deuteronomy 18 is very plain. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, 18:20, which I have not commanded him to speak or speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. What Jonah prophesied concerning the expansion of Israel's border under Jeroboam the second was indeed a bold prophecy. But it really wasn't that bold for Jonah, was it? Because it's what God told him, and God was able to make it plain. If the reception were not clear, then God is not clearly communicating his word. Fourthly, D, we're looking at Jonah, his geographic location, his domestic prophetic ministry, his awareness of Assyria. And this helps us to be more sympathetic to Jonah. When God told him to head out there to the east, to the northeast, why did he head west? Well, it was something due to his awareness of Assyria. The Assyrian Empire spanned from 1200 B.C. to 612 B.C. And here we have to consider something of one of these ancient kings, Shalmaneser, that conquered Israel. These kings from Assyria would travel down from this area of Nineveh, the capital city, all the way down into Israel. And as they would come, some of these men came, and they actually have written on their monuments, the Shalmaneser, the Assyrian king. Now, I'm not quoting from the Bible. I'm quoting from one of these monuments, where it says that Ahab lost 2,000 chariots and 10,000 men. Then there was a later reference of how Jehu, you remember him, one of those kings of the northern tribes? Jehu became a vassal of Assyria. And Jehu had to pay tribute to this foreign power. And then along about 800, just some 20, 25 years before Jonah, there was this Assyrian king by the name of Adad-nirari III. Did I get that right? Yes. He has left a first-hand description of his expedition into Palestine in the fifth year of his reign, where he exacted recognition from Joash of Samaria. So you see that the book of Jonah is rooted in history. This period of Old Testament history, we turn to it not only in the book of Kings, but we can turn to some of these pagan or these heathen monuments as well. Jonah may also have had a foreboding of what was coming from Assyria. Remember, I told you that he lived at the time of weakness of these powers. But there's going to be a guy called Tiglath-Pileser who's going to come along and bring a resurgence. And it's under him, he developed the policy of depopulating conquered territories. You're going to give me some grief? I've sent my soldiers in to deal with you? Guess how I'm going to deal with you? I'm going to pick you all up and I'm going to move you out of your country and go over here. It started with him. And it was under him that now we read one of the Assyrian kings, at the very beginning of my rule, I besieged and conquered Samaria and led away as booty 27,290 inhabitants of it. And then he goes on to speak of his dealings with them. This would be like you or me going to our government in 1941, 1942, after Pearl Harbor has been bombed by the Japanese, and saying to our government, I'd like a visa to go to Japan to do mission work. Do you think that's what would be on your mind at about that time? This is the context into which Jonah must minister. There has been the damage that has come from these guys in the East in the past. And as a prophet, very likely he would have a sense of the foreboding of what's coming to them in the future. And God, you want me to go bring the gospel to them? The early readers of the book could hardly have failed to notice the irony here, where these will be the instruments of further judgment to the nation of Israel, even wiping out the northern tribes. They are to be the object of Jonah's missionary commission. But then thirdly, Roman numeral 3, an overview of the contents of the book of Jonah. An overview of the contents of the book of Jonah. It is a teaching history. The book of Jonah is less like the other minor prophets. There's not so much of prophetic symbolisms in every chapter. There's relatively little that is of a truly prophetic nature in this book. But what there is a history of what God did with him, and a history that is intended to teach the Israel of old and to teach us as well. And one of the things that needs to be plain in our minds is to understand what God was doing as he dealt with Jonah and what Jonah was doing in his response. Under Roman numeral 3, an overview of the contents of the book of Jonah, consider with me, first of all, chapter 1 is A, Jonah goes his own way. He is called to the east. He is called to the northeast, some 500 miles. But the ship that he gets on at Joppa is heading out here to the west, to modern-day Spain. He's going just about as far away as he knows he can in order to get away from taking this missionary commission here, this missionary message to the Ninevites. Sleeps amidst the storm. He's the cause of the storm. He is cast overboard and he is saved by being swallowed. Now that cannot be a very pleasant means of salvation, to be in the belly of a fish. Secondly, B, Jonah prays and is rescued. This is chapter 2. Thirdly, C, Jonah preaches to Nineveh. He gets a new commission. All right? You didn't listen to me the first time. You headed off out here to the west. I've had the fish bring you back up and put you on the dry sea. All right, Jonah, we're going to start all over again. I want you to go preach to Nineveh. And this time he does it. Jonah chapter 3. Fourthly, D. Jonah objects to Nineveh's survival. Chapter 4, 1 through 11. There's a deep disappointment in Jonah over the mercy of God. He says, God, this is what I knew was going to happen. That if I went and I preached, you're such a God of mercy and kindness, I knew that you would forgive them the mountain of their sins. And Jonah's rebuked by his God because of his lack of pity. But if we can understand, it would be like us going in 1942 on a missionary journey to Japan after they've been doing this to our country, then we can enter into his emotions just a little bit. Then fourthly, this morning, the purpose. The purpose of the book of Jonah. The purpose of this book. Well, first of all, the book of Jonah is a prophetic flash of messianic universalism. Ooh, big words. What does it mean? It's a prophetic flash of messianic universalism. Remember, we're driving at night out on this rural road. We come around the corner and boom, there are all those flashing lights. There's something that's going on. Someone is drawing our attention to that which is up ahead. And that's what God is doing through Jonah. God intended Israel to be separate from the nations. We saw this in Sunday school class, didn't we? How they were marked out to be different. God wanted to keep them holy and separate, that he would preserve the line. We read in 1 Kings 8:53, "For you separated them from all the peoples of the earth to be your inheritance." And even in Ezra, after the time of Jonah, God is still saying to Israel, "I want you to be separate." Ezra 10 and verse 11. "Now therefore make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will and separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the pagan wives." There's to be this separation on the part of Israel. But as well, God intended Israel to be the means of the salvation of the nations. We've seen this in our Sunday school class as well. "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." We saw it in Psalm 2 in verse 8. "Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession." We could go on through the Psalms. We could go to Isaiah 49 in verse 5, where the Messiah of God, the servant of God, is too small a thing for God to have his servant only to deal with Israel. But he is going to be that one who is the light of the Gentiles to be my salvation to the ends of the earth. So with Jonah, gospel light flashes powerfully into the paganism of the day. And I seriously doubt, though very likely Jonah, not being very long separated from Elijah and Elisha, very likely Jonah would have been one of those who was enrolled in the school of the prophets. But I seriously doubt that there was any class in the school of the prophets that could have prepared Jonah for his calling. Where God comes and taps him on the shoulder and says, "I want you to go to the center of heathendom. I want you to go there. Yes, I know they've done damage, perhaps even in your own hometown. And they're going to be the instrument of my scourge in the coming generation. But for now, I want you to go to Nineveh, that great evil city, and I want you to tell them how bad they are." Maybe some 780, maybe 760 years before the Messiah comes, there is this flash of the gospel going out to the nations. You see, if God wanted Jonah to evangelize Nineveh 760 years before Christ, what do you think he wants us to do? You see, on this side of Christ, it's the age of the Messiah, it's the age of the gospel going to the ends of the earth. I shared recently how William Hendrickson, writing 60 years ago, wondered how long it would be before the gospel would begin to make a beachhead in Asia. And we smile. And then we beam. And we say, there are a lot of beachheads that have been established in Asia since you wrote that, Mr. Hendrickson, in 1950. This past Wednesday night, we had the privilege of hearing of gospel news going on in the Far East and in deep, dark Africa and in communist Cuba. You see, in the age of the Messiah, the gospel is going to the ends of the earth. In our church, though it's something of a pinch for us to have some involvement in the Philippines, some involvement in the Far East, there's a pinch, but it's good. Because here's an emphasis that God was saying 780 years before Messiah came, I want you to be thinking of the nations, Jonah. And we ought to be thinking of the nations. We read Jonah and we have a sense of the heart of God. God's heart goes out to those who are living in their sin, those who are ignoring Him. And He says, I want someone to go. I want them to respond. But not only are we to pray for the advance of the gospel among the nations, but you and I are responsible to labor for the advance of the gospel in our own backyards. Are we praying for the ladies' tea? Are we praying that our invitations will be accepted? Or see here something of the evangelizing heart of God in the book of Jonah. Jonah, I know this is new. I know that it's different. I know that it's like coming around a corner on a rural road in the dark and boom. But I want you to be the bright flashing light, Jonah. I want the gospel to go to the ends of the earth. Secondly, what else do we find as a purpose in the book of Jonah? The book of Jonah is a testimony of divine sovereignty in evangelism. Dr. Ferguson has written, the best subtitle for Jonah might be Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. Because these two emphases, biblical emphases, which come to the fore in its pages. Jonah was forced to learn in his flight from God that God is sovereign. You want to try and run away from me, Jonah? It ain't going to work. There's going to be a storm that comes. And you're going to know that you're the cause of the storm. And you're going to have to tell the men to throw you into the sea. And it's all going to get calm. And the fish is going to grab you. And he's going to swim over here. And he's going to spit you out. And you're going to know that I'm sovereign. But God was determined to carry out evangelism to those at Nineveh. And God exerted His great power to get His preacher to the right place. And once he was there, God exerted His great power so that from the top to the bottom, they repented. Imagine someone comes and he doesn't even have a heart for the people. He's secretly hoping, I hope they won't repent. I hope they won't repent. Nonetheless, out of a sense of duty, he lifts his voice and he says, yet 40 days, Nineveh is going to be destroyed, and I hope you are. And the king and the nobles get together and they say, we are going to declare an edict. We are going to repent of our sin. You're right, God, we're wicked. It's just amazing. What's more amazing? That the fish knew where to find Jonah? And the fish swallowed him without piercing his legs or his abdomen? Or that the city, the greater Nineveh, repented of their sin? The book of Jonah is a testimony of divine sovereignty in evangelism. And in our evangelism, we must remember the perspective of our Savior. Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice. Jonah didn't need to go into Nineveh saying, now what am I going to do to sell the gospel here at Nineveh? For Jonah knew salvation is of the Lord. And we do not need to get all man-centered and forget God's great power in our evangelism. We want to become all things to all men that we might win some. On the other hand, we don't want to become like the world in order to win the world, as if true conversion came by our clever presentation of the gospel. Let's never forget Jonah. In our evangelism, the sovereignty of God is at work as much for us today as what it was in the days of Jonah. Now, I do not mean that the results are as extensive as what they were in the days of Jonah. We come with a message of God and sin and Jesus Christ and your need to own your sin and believe in Jesus Christ. Thirdly, see, the book of Jonah, what's its purpose? The book of Jonah is an illustration of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Matthew 12, verse 40, you've already heard it. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the fish. When do you think that God came up with the connection? When do you think that God first thought of, you know, there's 3 days and three nights, that's kind of a clever connection, a teaching device here concerning... Do you think this was something that came to Jesus' mind after he was on earth? Well, that's an insult to God, isn't it? His understanding is infinite. He knows everything from the very beginning. He knows it all at once. And it was a part of the original plan of God that Jonah would not be in the belly of the fish for 6 days or for 1 day, but it was going to be three. Because God wanted to draw the connection here to the Lord Jesus Christ. So in this flash of the gospel going out to the ends of the earth, there was a correspondence of that greater than Jonah, the Messiah of God. And as Jonah's 3 days, three nights in the belly of the whale, Jesus Christ is going to be 3 days, three nights in the belly of the earth. Now that's hard to believe, isn't it? Believing in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ has never been easy. But it has always been absolutely essential. If you will be right with God, if you will have your sins taken away, if you will go to heaven, then you must believe that Jesus died for our sins, that he was buried, that he was raised again from the dead. And Peter saw him, and then these 11 saw him, and then the 500 saw him at once. You've got to believe that, or you will not be in heaven. Oh, please, see the historicity of Jonah. Recognize as we come through our Old Testament and moving through the rural part of this highway, there are relatively few lights of the gospel going out to the ends of the earth. And we come around this corner and boom, there's Jonah. And the lights are flashing. Let's see that. Let's take the lesson to heart. And let's take this lesson preeminently to heart. We must believe in the greater than Jonah, who was raised from the literal dead. Let's pray.
Father, we are glad for the example of Jonah. We are glad for the honesty of your Holy Scriptures. We're glad that you've let it come down to us even in some of these secular sources as to something of the connection between ancient Nineveh and Israel of old. We're challenged as we see something of your emphasis and something of your heartbeat for the gospel going to the ends of the earth. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to come with renewed vigor on Wednesday evenings to pray for the advancement of your kingdom in faraway places. And we pray, our God, that you would give to us a renewed desire to be involved in evangelism in our own backyards. And we pray, our Lord, for those who are not yet believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would consider Jonah, consider the miracles associated with him claimed in this book. And we would ask, Lord, that you would draw such to consider the miracles associated with your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died for our sins, that he was dead, but he was raised again from the dead by your great power. We pray, Lord, that you would grant saving faith to some who sit here this morning and take away all of their sins and suit them for heaven. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.